All the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. When Jesus had finished teaching, the crowds were amazed at the things he said. For he taught with real authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Well, good morning, church. Great to be here. I'd like to welcome those in Morden that are watching online. I'd like to celebrate Pastor Brad and Crystal that are doing a phenomenal job out there. Just blessings on you. And so I invite you to stand. We'll place yourself before the Lord as we go to his word this morning. Father God, I thank you for the privilege we have to be here and for who you are and what you want to say and what you want to do in our hearts. So we say yes to what you want to accomplish. And we want to be a heart that is open. We want to be hearts that are open to what you want to download into us. So I just pray that you would help us to take a hold of what you want to communicate to all of us and to us individually. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're here for the first time, blessings. It's so great to have you here. And what we're doing this morning, we're starting this new series on the Sermon on the Mountain. And so through the whole summer, we'll be going through chapter 5 through chapter 7. And when it comes to the message of the Sermon on the Mountain, it's really culture. It goes against the culture. And there's lots to grasp and to assimilate. And sometimes when it comes to being a believer or being a Christian, sometimes we don't really know what it is to be a Christian. And I bet that if I would have you to write on a piece of paper your definition of being a Christian, I believe that we would have a lot of different answers when it comes to what it looks like to be a Christian. And so when we look at the Sermon on the Mountain, it gives us a description of what it is to be a Christian or what it means to walk like a believer. And so we will unpack that. And one of the reality we have to see is that the Word of God is like a mirror. And if you look at James chapter 1, verse 23, it talks about that the Word of God is like a mirror. And so what you want to do is you want to look at yourself in the mirror through God's Word and see what God wants to do, what God wants to implement, what God wants to change, and what God wants to bring in one's life. Like for me, when I look in the mirror, there's not lots to see when it comes to my hair. I don't take a lot of time. But if I zoom in a little bit more, then I'm starting to see hair that are growing where I don't want it to grow. But what happens sometimes when it comes to God's Word is that we don't want to go to God's Word because we're afraid of what it's going to say. And so what happened is that we avoid hearing or having a conversation with God when it comes to His Word, because we know that the Word of God, it's not just a written word. It's a word that is interactive, that we can converse with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is where God speaks to us. But sometimes we don't want to go through God's Word. And sometimes we do a quick peek. Hey, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and then we move on. And what James says is take a time to look at yourself properly and to look at yourself when it comes to who you are and how you're living. Not with condemnation, because we understand that whatever we can be, it's not based on what we can do, but based on the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But the last thing we want to do, it's just to live our life randomly and not understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so what we find on the Sermon on the Mountain is what it looks to be like a Christian, what Jesus defines how we should live like and how we should behave. And so it's going to be lots of fun because we will discover what it means to be a believer. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that is found in the Sermon on the Mountain. Like I said, the Sermon on the Mountain is chapter 5, 6, and 7. And when it comes to these verses, they're probably the most popular verses in the Bible. I would think, and I remember hearing that at one point, this is these three chapters, there's so much books that has been written on these three chapters. And when you look at this Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites there. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leader and the teachers are there. They probably didn't like what Jesus just mentioned, right? But think about the people that were there when they heard this. They probably said, "Hey, wow, like, how can we follow God? How can I get to heaven? How can I follow the ways of God?" Because in their thoughts, they thought that the Pharisees were the pinnacle of what religion was or what Judaism was. And so when they heard this, they were probably shocked when they looked at themselves and they looked at the Pharisees and the leaders, and they probably were in awe of those leaders, because these leaders had a way of showing off how holy they were by whatever they did. And so when Jesus says that, he's not saying to the people, you have to add more laws, more regulations. There is around 600 plus laws that we find in the Old Testament. And so when you look at that, if you would have been an Israelite hearing this from Jesus, you might have thought, well, no way I can do this. But Jesus was saying in this verse that you're called to live your life differently than the Pharisees and the religious leaders. I believe that the Pharisees and the religious leaders should have gave the example, but in that context, it was not a very good example. So what Jesus is, he's challenging them to live a life that is contrary to the ways of the Pharisees and the religious leader. Like I said earlier, it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the Word of God, we find that the Word of God, when it comes to different books in the Bible, because we know that there's different authors for many books. And so we find in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, it says that whoever is thirsty, come to me, and living waters I will give to you. And he's talking about the filling and the empowering and the reality of the Holy Spirit in one's life. And so what we find in John chapter 7, it's also linked to Matthew chapter 5, because the only way I can live a life that honors God, it's not by my own making, it's not by my own effort, but by the reality of the Holy Spirit in my life. But the thing is, when we're going to go through these chapters, we're going to see how we're called to live, and we're called to live differently. Jesus made a difference between kingdom living and religious living. So if you want to put religious living, what is religious living? It's based on external conformity, meaning that you just follow the crowd. Institutional loyalty, well, we did it this way, and we're always going to do it this way. Doesn't matter, there's a loyalty to the institution. Formality is that it's like going through the motion. Rituals is that you do stuff without having your heart engaged, thinking that's good enough. Traditions, again, linked to, this is what we do. We don't know why we do them, but this is why we do them. I remember when I was younger, I had a question to my parents. I was raised Catholic, and not to talk about that faith, but just to talk about my journey, because I know there's some Catholics that really love God and they're following God. But I remember asking my parents about this thing that you kneel on at the Catholic Church. You go in the church, and then you kneel, and then you sit. And my question was, why do we have to kneel? My parents did not really have the answer of why we knelt. But I remember later on, when I was a little older, I wanted to see what was the origin of that. And the origin of that is that way, way, way in the past, God showed up in a supernatural way in the church, and people were kneeling everywhere in the church. So they thought, hey, let's put something for people to kneel on so it's going to be more comfortable. But today, when you go through it, you don't know of what happened, but you're just going through the motion, right? So when I was a kid, I used to do it, not really knowing the value of it. But when I heard about it, I said, it makes sense. So what I'm talking here about tradition is that you do stuff not knowing why. You lost the meaning of it. And also, when it comes to religious living, it's about rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. You don't know why, you just got to abide, and you just got to do. And you're walking with a fear of God that if you miss one of them, then God's going to smack you behind the head. And then you have self-righteousness, which is rooted in pride. And so this is when you look down at people and you think that you're better than them based on who you are. And so you're looking at people that are struggling and you say, well, I'm not. I'm better than you. And so that's what it does. So Jesus challenges religious living. The other thing that Jesus challenges is worldly living, if you want to put that up. Worldly living is centered around me, myself, and I. It prioritizes personal comfort, desires, and need above all else. Happiness is the ultimate goal, regardless of its impact on others or alignment with God's word, as you just live for yourself. So Jesus addresses that on the Sermon on the Mountain. So he addresses religious living and also worldly living. Can you put godly living or kingdom-focused living? Kingdom living is rooted in integrity, guided by a godly motives, characterized by inner transformation, marked by surrender and humility, defined by a love for God and a love for others, having Jesus as your king. So if there's a kingdom, there's a king, right? So I'm not the king, and it's not rules and regulation or people that are the king. God is the king. So we want to walk in integrity. That's what Jesus talks about in chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, that we're calling to have godly motives, inner transformation, and living a life of surrender and humility, and a life that is defined by love for God and love for others. And so this is what we're going to focus on. So we will unpack kingdom living, at the same time remembering what is worldly living and also what is religious living. So I don't know where you are on this journey in life. Maybe this is how you see Christianity, but it's not the way to see Christianity. Maybe you say, well, I've got the Jesus in my back pocket. I don't follow Jesus. I'm not really a disciple of Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus just in case this is all true. And if I die, well, I know I have my ticket to go to heaven. So that's not kingdom living. Kingdom living, it's really to see God take control of your life. And the beauty with kingdom living, it's for all of us. It's not just for the elite. It's for everyone that says, God, I want you to be real in me. And that's what Jesus is addressing. He's talking about the heart, right? So Jesus defined what maturity is not. Maturity is not based on seniority. I've been a believer for the last 50 years. It's not based on knowledge. Oh, I went to Bible college. I know the Greek and Hebrew. It's not based on age. Well, I'm 57. I should be wise. You should be, but it doesn't mean that you are. Position, well, I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I'm a church leader. It's nothing to do with position. Achievements, I've done this in the past, I've been fruitful in the past, but what about now? It's not inherited. It's not because your parents followed the Lord that it falls on you. You have to make your own decision, and it doesn't happen by accident. And actually, when Jesus finishes off the Sermon on the Mountain, he says, the one that builds his house on the rock, when the storm comes, will outlast the storm. And he says that the rock is applying what he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mountain. And so what we want to see is we want to see God fashion us and make us. And that's the heart of the Sermon on the Mountain. And it's called the Beatitude, the blessings of. And I like to call it the Beatitude, right? What is my attitude? Actually, the beatitude are the norms of the kingdom. They're linked to the fruit of the Spirit, basically. And so we want to see that in our lives. We want to grow in that knowledge and also in that experience where we see God bring this transformation in us. If you have a Bible, take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. I don't have all the time to elaborate on these 9 or 10 principles, because we could make a series on the Beatitudes. But one other thing I invite you to do is, we believe that God is a speaking God, and we believe in the practice of hearing God. And like I said before, when I was trained in theology, when I went to seminary, Bible college, I was trained to read 10 chapters a day. And I read 10 chapters a day, and it was fine. Intellectual knowledge, it was okay. But later on in life, I realized that I needed to stop and having interaction with God when it comes to His Word. Not just reading it intellectually, but saying, God, what are you telling me? Where are the promises in your Word? What are the promises in this text? What is the application? What do you want to change in me? And so it changed my approach to God's Word. And so I would invite you in the summer, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mountain, and especially this morning, as we're going through the Beatitudes, I can't make justice to it, but I invite you to go home, to continue the sermon home. Can you continue the sermon home and have interaction with God in regard of what the verses are saying? Because they're really life-changing. And God is after my heart. Can you say that to your neighbor? God is after my heart. He's after my heart. It's all about my heart, right? And what happens sometimes, I don't know if it happens to you, but sometimes we may drift away. Like, you've been at the beach, right? You've been playing in the water, snorkeling, throwing the ball, and then you have your lawn chairs that are in front of you, and then you find yourself totally on the west or the east, and you lost track of the lawn chair, because you've been distracted playing in the water, right? And you say, I got to go back. And there's waves and wind and all that. And sometimes that may happen to us, that we just lose track of how are we called to live our lives. And so it's not emotional base, it's really transformational base. And so God wants to reach my heart, and He wants to reach your heart. And I don't want to come to a point in a place where I say, hey, I'm good, I'm fine. I don't have to look back. It's like the one that looks himself in the mirror. I don't have to look in the mirror. I'm so gorgeous. I look so great, right? And so the mirror is not there to condemn you, but to expose stuff in your heart so that you can be fruitful. Because it's all about being fruitful. Like, I'm aging like everybody else. And the more I'm getting older, the more I'm saying, what am I leaving behind? What am I leaving behind? What is the heritage I'm leaving behind? So if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12, we see how we're called to live. So it says, when he saw the crowd, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciple came to him, and he began to teach. He began to teach them, saying, and again, we have 3 chapters. It's kind of like I don't know how long Jesus preached on that mountainside, but I think it was for a while. It's so rich, and I think it's basically more lines, principles, and there's not a lot of fat, right? It's just, he goes to the point. And you look in the Sermon on the Beatitude, he goes to the point. It's first, he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are humble, for they would inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, and say all kind of evil against you because of me. You have to remember it's because of him, right? If you get persecuted because of you, don't call it persecution, right? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they will persecute you too. So he says, blessed are those. And the blessing is way more than being blessed by God. Yes, it talks about blessing, but it talks about true happiness, fulfillment, contentment. It's like, man, this feels good. This is how I'm called to live. There's this inner satisfaction when you live like this. It's kingdom living. It's fruitful. There's going to be blessings out of it, meaning that when you live like that, God will intervene. Did you get this? That if you choose to live according to these principles, this is where we see God step in. So he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not poor in substance, but be poor in spirit. So what does that mean? Be poor in spirit is the opposite of pride. It's not self-reliance. It's to realize that you need God, that you turn to God, you rely on God, you make God your source. I know that we have a lot of smart people here, and there's probably some athletes here, people that are gifted in so many different ways. And it's great because God blesses us with abilities, and we want to write that. Some of you are business smart, and you are doing such a great job with the gift that God has given you. Blessings on you for that. But there's more than that. There needs to be some ingredients that are linked to my character and to my inner person. And I believe when Jesus was talking about this, it was central and very important to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit causes me to need you. Poor in spirit causes me to need God. And it's so important for us to see this. If you look from a religious living where you are doing life on your own and you're just going through the motion, you don't really need God. But if you focus on kingdom living, you need God. Because when it comes to the reality of living a life that honors God, I can't do it on my own. I need his intervention. And I think it's released. It's released when I realize my bankruptcy without him, knowing my poverty on my own and my need of him. It's to know that God is wants to work in my life and wants to move me. And I believe when it says, for the kingdom of heaven is ours, it's the only way that God can move in my life is when I admit my need of him. Very basic, right? But imagine you get up in the morning and you say, God, I need you for this. I need you for school. I need you in my relationship. I need you in my business. I need you with my coworkers. I need you raising the kids. I really need you. And you live in a place of dependency. I believe God honors that. And later on, you'll see God intervene. And I believe that's linked to prayer. You pray, God, I need you. Secondly, it says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So the beauty is to be comforted by God. But it's to turn to God with your pain and your anguish. And when you do that, you will experience God's comfort. You know, we hear that men don't cry. And we think that manhood or strength is being like a 2x4, you know, where you're not touchable. It's not the ways of the kingdom. The kingdom refers to being touched in the inside. You know what happens when we get hurt is we build layers. You get hurt in your marriage, you get hurt in your relationship with your siblings, whatever relationships you have, the way we protect ourselves is to put a wall up or a layer up or a crust up between us and them so it doesn't affect us anymore, right? I understand the principle, and sometimes, to some degree, we need to do that so we can be protected, but we cannot harden our hearts. Right? We cannot harden your heart. We cannot harden our hearts. And so what Jesus is saying here, it's to be vulnerable. It's to not be emotional, but let your emotion be touched, right? Because what happened if I block my heart to you and you have offended me and I block my heart to you? Well, maybe in the next stage of life, God is calling me to bless you or to be part of your life, but I won't because I put a wall up. You see, the wall dictates how I will treat you. So Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you mourn. Blessed are you if you bring your things to God. Or blessed are you when you open up, when you become vulnerable, when you experience brokenness. Really, it's the opposite of having a hard heart. I'd like to focus on that for a long time this morning, but having a hard heart is the way that I protect myself in the flesh, right? But that's not the way to go. The way of the kingdom, it's to be vulnerable, it's to mourn. And it says here that God will comfort you. Look what it says in Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who plant with in tears will harvest with a shout of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return from the harvest, meaning that you bring things to God and God responds to you. And I think that's fantastic. We want to see that in our lives. The third principle that we see in the Beatitude is, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. So what is to be humble? Well, it's not to think that you're nobody. It's not linked to self-worth. You got to know who you are in Christ. But be humble, it's to value God and value others, realizing that you need others in your life. Biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence that God is for you and not against you. So how can you be meek? How can you be gentle? Is when you know that God is with you. Because that means that you don't have to fight for your rights. That means that you don't have to be the one that forces things to see progress. But you know that God is on your side. You know that God is for you. And it's very important to live this way. Like in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Listen, when you know that God is for you, you know that it will all pan out if you trust in Him and rely on Him. That doesn't mean that you're not called to be to talk about stuff and to resolve stuff. I'm not talking here that you hide yourself in one room and then you ignore and you pretend there's no issues. But what this verse talks about is that you trust God. You rely on Him. You humble yourself before Him. I like what Psalm 37, verse 9 says, for the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Like in the verse, chapter 5, it says, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. So how do you inherit the earth is when you trust in the Lord, when you trust in Him. When you see your need of God, like I said earlier, when you see your need of others, when you're teachable, when you're willing to listen, and instead of taking matter into your own hands, You trust God. And at that time, you had the Zealots. The Zealots were a cult in the Jewish faith that wanted to take the land from the Romans, and they wanted to do it by force. And now Jesus is saying, the way that you will have the land is by humbling yourself before me, and I will make a way. Right? What a difference. I will make a way, God says, versus me making a way. So blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. It goes contrary to the world. Would you agree? It's in the opposite direction of how culture functions. And people will say, oh, you're humble, you must be weak. No, you're not. You're trusting God. God is my defender. God will make a way. God will lead. God will reveal Himself, and He does. Verse 6, it says, blessed are those who will hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It says in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before Him? You see David here saying, I want to see God in my life. And what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's to desire God's standard in all the every aspect of my life. I'll try to give you this picture. It's like, let's say that your life has a table and you have your marriage at the table, you have your job at the table, you have your relationship, you have your dreams at the table. Everything is around the table. What you want is Jesus at that table. You want to see Jesus have something to say when it comes to your relationship. Jesus, in my marriage, Jesus is sitting at a table, and I gotta say, God, what are you saying? What do you want to do in my life? Same thing when it comes to my calling. Same thing when it comes to relationship. And here it says to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That you really, really want to have God's point of view, God's influence, and God's presence, and God's ways when you do life. So you don't do life on your own, but you are relying on Him. And so we're called to hunger and thirst, and it says that you will be filled, meaning that God will intervene. It's wanting God in every aspect of life. That's the call that we have. I think it's important, right? Verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Merciful talks about embracing those that are around you to walk in forgiveness, having compassion for those that are suffering, and to bring healing to people around us. Remember how much mercy was shown to us. And mercy is giving to others what they don't deserve. Mercy is giving to others what they don't deserve. Grace is giving to others what but mercy is giving to others not to give to others what they deserve. I probably confuse you with that. But it's to have a life open to others where you show mercy, where you're not just living for yourself, but you're raising your eyes up and you're seeing people around you and you care. Mercy is care. You know, you just don't hear blah, 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 but you take the time to care. Like, care goes a long way, you know. You don't have to be rich to have mercy. You just got to care. And it makes a huge difference, right, in the life of others. Verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in hearts, for they will see God. Like, I would like to see the wall in China. That would be so amazing. I saw it in pictures. I don't know if some of you have seen the wall in China, but I would definitely want to see it. I'd like to see the Victoria Fall, not Victoria Beach, but Victoria Fall in Africa. It would be amazing to see that fall. But here it says that those that have a pure heart will see God. And to see God is the greatest thing ever. To see God in your life, to have an encounter with God, changes everything. And what Jesus was talking about is the Pharisees thought that washing their hands would do it. Like washing your hands before an offering, washing your hands before food, washing their hands. But inside, they were filthy. They were living for themselves. There was ungodliness and selfishness and so on. So Jesus was saying to them, washing of your hands won't change anything. God wants to wash your heart. I remember many years ago, like, we were raised with maple syrup. Like, I think I had maple syrup in my milk bottle when I was a baby. Like, my mother loved maple syrup so much, she drank it. So we had maple syrup, cases of maple syrup. Maple syrup everywhere. But one day, there's this guy that stops by with his truck and he's selling maple syrup. And my mom was so excited. Oh, maple syrup. And so talked with the guy, and there's such a deal for a few cases of maple syrup. So there you go, bought a few cases of maple syrup. My mom was so excited about the deal she had for the maple syrup until she opened it. It was mostly water, sugared water. There's the difference between sugared water and maple syrup. So on the can, it was written maple syrup, but inside there was nothing. So what Jesus is saying here is that it's about your inner person. Who are you? Like, when it comes to your heart, it really talks about who you are. And so Jesus was saying, don't wash your hand. Have a heart that is true towards me. And the beauty of that is that we can come to him with our sins. We can come to him with our issues. And it's not that he pushes us away. He invites us. But the last thing we want to be is to see maple syrup on the can and nothing in the inside. Or to be called a Christian, but having so much junk in the inside. So that's what Jesus was saying, right? And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons of God. I want to be called a son of God. We want to be called daughters and the son of God. And the proof that we are sons and daughters, it says in John 13, verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciple. So the love I have for you, the love I have for other people, is to prove that I am his disciple and be a peacemaker. It's not just a peacekeeper. It's that you do the steps to reconcile. Last one, attached to verse 10, 11. Blessed are those who persecute you. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We shouldn't seek persecution, but we should strive to live according to his teaching, the teaching of Jesus, even if it results in persecution. Meaning that I'm called to live my life for Jesus no matter what. And at one point, persecution will ramp up. And so what will I do? I'm called to live a life no matter what for the cause of the kingdom. And in verse 11, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know what he's saying here? Remember that life doesn't stop here. You might be 25, you might be 18, 19, and you think that life is forever. No, it's not. If you're a little older, you understand that life spins by. And there's eternity at hand. And Jesus was saying here, living by the principle of the kingdom, it's to live like heaven exists. There's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goat one day. God will separate the sheep and the goat. God will judge the follower, his followers, and those that are not following. And so he was saying here, remember eternity. Live like eternity exists. And you might say, well, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It's still going to happen. You'll meet with him. You'll see him face to face one day. And what will you say? What will you say? So it's important for us to be motivated by eternity, because this is not home. This is just temporarily. We're living in tents. One day we'll see our heavenly home. So my challenge for you this morning, it's not to be content with religious living, just to fake it. I invite you not to live for worldly living and say live for yourself and then what? But be focused on God's kingdom. Let God transform you from the inside. Let the Holy Spirit move you so that you can have a life that will give and leave an impact behind. And the way you will live, you will leave an impact behind, is when you choose to live life according to His ways. Amen.